Well, the reason I said I was going to start from verses 7 to 14, because all the way back on March 8th, which is like another lifetime now, we looked at the first six verses of Psalm 27, which I know we don't remember. And in Psalm 27, it's a psalm of David, and it was a psalm he wrote when he was under heavy persecution, either from King Saul, who for years was chasing him all over Israel, trying to kill him, because he was just crazy with envy and jealousy of him, because the people exalted David over Saul. Or he was under attack from his own son Absalom, who had gathered an army together and was hunting him down to kill David so that he could take his throne. But either way, David is under attack. And although he is under attack, he says he won't fear because the God who created him and all things is his light and salvation and is his refuge. And God has helped him in the past, and he has seen his enemies stumble and fall. And he knows that the Lord will do so again. Thus, he won't panic, even if a whole army was going against him. Because God is greater than an army, or the hatred and the schemes of men. Well, David not only trusts the Lord to keep him, but he says he wants to be close to him, to be in his presence. It's the one thing, he says, he desires above all else. And that is to be in the Lord's house so he can behold his beauty and to inquire of him. So David needs physical help, but his greatest desire is that his soul would gaze upon the Lord and to be in constant communion with the one who he loved and who loved him and saved him and has been with him since he was a youth. For he knows when he's in a spiritually good place that he's in the pavilion of the Lord. And it is there that the Lord hides him and sets him upon a rock and lifts up his head high above his enemies, which moves David to offer spiritual sacrifices of joy and sing praises to his Lord. Well, in verse 7 and following, there's a shift. There's a shift from confidence and communion to crying out. And although David trusted God, he still cries out to him in his time of need. He still struggles in his own soul when the battle is raging. And I would like to look at these verses 7 to 14 with a simple two-point outline. David cries out to the Lord, and David draws comfort from the Lord. And so let me read again verses 7 to 12. David cries out to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will care for me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. Well, David starts by asking the Lord to hear his cry. Hear his cry. He says, I cry with my voice. So this is not a silent prayer. This is an audible prayer. And his cry is for the Lord to have mercy on him and to answer him. And he needs mercy because his enemies are strong. And he says in verse 12, they breathe out violence. And he knows that God doesn't owe him mercy. And he knows he doesn't deserve it. But he knows that the Lord is merciful, and so he cries out for it. So he asks God to answer him, not because he's a good person, not because he's entitled to it, but because God is merciful and gracious. And we pray, hear us, O Lord, because we believe he is merciful and gracious, and he will hear us, and he will answer us according to his will. Well, David reminds the Lord that the Lord told him to seek his face, and David has done just that. And David is now just doing that as we speak. The fact that the one thing he desires more than all is to dwell in the Lord's house shows us that he seeks his face. David cries out to the Lord because the Lord says, seek my face, or in other words, cry out to me. So God is the one who initiates the dialogue. He wants us to pray to him. Right? David didn't initiate this. The first move came from God, and that fact determines everything. Everything. He wants us to cry out to him. Like he genuinely wants us to seek him. He wants us to pray to him. He wants us to come into his presence. And he wants us to continually do that. Moses said to the Jewish people in Deuteronomy 4:29, if you will seek the Lord your God, you will find him. You will find him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, he's there. He's there. David counseled Israel in 1 Chronicles 16:11. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. We read in Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And the reason why we should seek him while he is near is because he is not always near for some people. He is not always near for some people. Like when one becomes so hardened in their sin, as we see like at the end of Romans, when he hands them over to this and he lets them do what they want. And we should seek him because Hebrews 11:6 says he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Psalm 34:10 says, those who seek the Lord shall lack no good thing. Psalm 105:3 says, those who seek the Lord, their hearts will rejoice. Psalm 69:32 says, those who seek the Lord, their hearts shall live. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek the kingdom of God first, and then God will give you all temporal needs as he sees fit. And the only reason we can seek the Lord is because 2 Peter 1:4 says we have been made partakers of the divine nature. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. God is in us. The reason we are spiritually alive is because God is in us. The Spirit of God is in us. That's the only reason we can seek God. Right? As 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, we are now God's temple, and that the Spirit of God dwells in us. So apart from this, no man could ever or would ever seek God. Romans 3:11 says plainly, there is none who seeks after God. None. Well, God wants us to seek him because there's no greater good for our souls. Nothing more can ever satisfy us like him. To seek him and to be in his presence is the greatest satisfaction that we can know. And the question is, how do we seek his face? How do we seek his face? And the way we do that is through prayer and his word and through meditation on his word and through biblical fellowship and worship. These are the means of seeking God. Right? And to not be engaged in them, to not be engaged in the spiritual disciplines, if you will, means that one is not really seeking God. Right? We're not seeking God just because we come to church. We may be, but we may not be. Or by putting Bible verses on our Facebook pages, or carrying around a Bible. No, seeking God means growing in your knowledge of him and spending time talking with him and talking with him about others. You see, he wants us to see him as our greatest treasure and to be totally dependent upon him because we are totally dependent upon him. He doesn't want us to just be doing stuff for him. He wants us to spend time with him. Robert Murray McShane said this, no amount of activity in the king's service will make up for neglect of the king himself. So if you're busy as a beaver in the kingdom but are spending little time with the king, your relationship with him is actually wanting. Or if you're stacking up ahead of biblical knowledge about God and about Christianity but spend little time with the very one you're studying about, your relationship with him is lacking and wanting. And you're depriving yourself of unspeakable joy and unimaginable peace. Listen, older parents, people who are parents of children who are grown up, they want their kids just to spend time with them. Right? They want to spend time with their children, not just keep giving them stuff. They don't want their kids to come to them just to get stuff, although they're glad to give it, but they want to spend time with them. Well, we also seek God through his word, as we said. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:45, for I seek your precepts. You see, it's the word of God that teaches us about the character of God and the works of God. And it shows us the glory of God, most of all, in his own son. So no one is seeking God who is not seeking his son. And no one is seeking God's face who does not have their face in the word of God. You just can't be seeking God and not be in the word of God. And no one is seeking God's face who is not on their face in prayer. And it goes without saying that we have to meditate on the word, right? We have to allow the word of God to marinate in our hearts and minds. What good is it is flying through verses and chapters so I can get this much done today if I'm not really meditating on it and letting it take hold of my life, and I'm not asking questions about what I'm reading and praying what I'm reading and asking God to forgive me where I sin and asking Him to strengthen me where I'm weak and give me boldness where I'm timid? That's how the Word of God works in us. I got to meditate. So seeking God's face is not a nonchalant thing. It's not a casual thing. But because we are spiritually alive, we have the capacity and now the wiring to hunger and thirst for Him. And that's what it means to seek Him, right? To hunger and thirst for Him. But the wicked or the unsaved, they may seek a lot of things, but they do not seek God. And they don't seek Him because they're spiritually dead, the Bible says. They're spiritually dead and they're blinded to their own sin and to His gospel. And David said in Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Before you were a saved person, were you a very thoughtful person of God? Maybe a passing thought, but you weren't worried about what God thought about what you thought or said or did. You didn't concern yourself with the things of God. But now you do. Right? What are in their thoughts are the things that they seek for are pleasures and riches and power and fame or whatever else. But they're not seeking God. And all they may be looking for spiritual enlightenment, we hear that a lot, or answers to life, we hear that a lot, so to speak. But they're not seeking the creator and sustainer of life. Now, some people think they're seeking Jesus, but their lives declare the exact opposite. And what they're really seeking is to appease their own consciences. So they may go to church, and they may serve in this thing or that thing, or give some money here, or give some money there. And they think all is well between them and God. And then there are those who are seeking things from God, but they're not really seeking God Himself. They just want what He could do for them. Fix my marriage, fix my relationship, fix my kids, give me a better job, get rid of this virus. But they're not seeking the one who can do all things. So there are lots of reasons people are seeking Jesus. But if it's not to know Him, and to know the power of His resurrection, as Paul says, and to be conformed to His will, and to walk worthy of being His disciple, then they're not going to find them. They're not going to find them. Now notice also, David said, my heart said to you, your face I will seek. In other words, I will obey you. I will do what you say. I will do what you say. One commentator said this, it is the prompting of a pious heart to immediately and always obey the voice of God. It is the prompting of a pious heart to immediately and always obey the voice of God. And you got to ask yourself, what does your heart say when God tells you to do something? What does your heart say? Husbands, when He says, love your wives, what does your heart say? Wives, when the Word says, submit to your own husbands, what does your heart say? Or when the Word says, do good to those who hate you and spitefully use you. Or esteem others better than yourself. Or do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. Or be anxious for nothing. Or obey the governing authorities, and so on. What does your heart say? Does your heart say, I will obey you. I will obey you. Or does it say, not now. Well, that's a hard one. Let me think about it. Or does it just say, no, I'm not going to do that. I can't love her like Christ loved the church. No way. You don't know my wife. Well, I don't know your wife. But I know the Word. You see, obedience is the mark of a believer. You want to know who a believer is? Look at the one who really lives his life according to the Word of God and desires to do that. Jesus said in John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, and every Christian has to love him because the love of God is in them, right? If anyone loves me, he will, not might, not hopes to, not do some, he will keep my word. So there it is, right? The true Christian loves God because God loves him, right? And because he loves God, he obeys God, and he obeys him because he loves him. Right? So it's not somebody's twisting his arm or her arm, but it's because God loves you and you know what he says is true and good for you, and you now have a new disposition and a new will and a new desire because you're the new man in Christ, right? You're the new creation in Christ. You want to obey him. Before you're saved, this is drudgery. But it's not drudgery when God saves you. His commands are not burdensome, is what 1 John tells us. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, King, King, Master, Master, Christ, Christ, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Then who will, Jesus? But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Don't call me King and Lord. Live as I'm your King and Lord. Right? It's Lordship salvation. We live in a day of people want Jesus to be their Savior, but they don't want him to be their Lord. Well, if he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior, right? And in Luke 11:28, he said to those who said Mary was blessed for giving birth to Jesus. And here's, listen to his answer. He said, more than that, meaning, yes, she is. She indeed is blessed that God chose her to be the human instrument to bring the Messiah into the world, right? She gives him his humanity. She certainly is blessed by that, right? He said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. More than that, you're more blessed than Mary was, and she was blessed. So the command or precept was to seek God. And the purpose of David's heart was to seek him promptly. He doesn't say, oh, this is really hard or time-consuming. No, he sincerely seeks him. Why? Well, first of all, because God said so. And that ought to be the end all of every argument about anything. If the word says something, that's it. Right? That's it. There should be no debate and discussion. If God says, do this, then we say, do it. But also, David knew the promise of James 4:8, that those who draw near to God, he will draw near to them. So the charge to us is to always seek God, because being close to him is our highest good. And we can't let our enemies keep us from seeking him. And who are our enemies? Well, enemies like a busy schedule. Enemies like, I'm so tired. Enemies like laziness, or entertaining ourselves to death, or circumstances, or our own sin, or our own failures, whatever they are. We cannot let them keep us from seeking him. Well, in verse 9, David lists three do nots. And they are, do not hide your face from me, do not turn your servant away in anger, and do not leave me nor forsake me. And because there seems to be a delay in the Lord's answer, it gives the appearance that the Lord has turned himself away in anger from David. It gives the impression that he is rejecting David, and David doesn't want to be shut out from God's favor or be at a distance from him. So David reminds himself right after this of three things which will help him. Three things which will help him. And the first is, he says, you have been my help. You have been my help. And the words have been, that's of course in the past tense. And what he's saying is, the Lord has helped me over and over again in the past. He's been my help in times of trouble so many times I can't even count them. And the Lord doesn't change. The way he was is the way he is the way he will always be. He's immutable, unchanging. Right? The Lord doesn't one day help you and the next day leave you out to dry. So David used the Lord's past help as a reason to ask for and expect future help from him. The fact that he has been merciful and gracious to us in the past is the confidence we have for everything we need in the future. He will be merciful and gracious, because that's his character. Now, man's usual response to someone who continually comes to them for help is, I keep helping you and I can't keep helping you. I've helped you time and time again. I can't keep doing this. Why don't you ask someone else? Ask Liverpool or someone. Ask McCleary, right? Ask Bob Shipsey. Stop asking me to keep helping you. Let someone else pick up the ball and run with it. It's like the family member who mooches on you for money, right? And you help them. And 6 months later, they come back and ask for more. And 3 months later, they come back and ask for more. And you say, Why don't you ask someone else in the family to lend you money? But listen, the Lord is not like this, right? He's not like this. He wants us to keep coming to him. He wants us to keep asking for help. He wants us to keep beseeching him because he wants to keep helping us. His supply of mercy and grace is unlimited. We read in Ephesians 2:4 that he is rich in mercy. And what he means by that word rich is beyond numerical. You can't give a number to this richness. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:14 that his grace is abundant. It's so much more than we could ever need. So he wants us to keep coming. Well, the second thing David reminds himself of is that God is the God of his salvation. He says, O God of my salvation. Right? You have saved me. I am yours. You have saved me. You have sent your son to die for me. And you have laid all of my sins on him. And he bore the wrath for all of them, for me, so that I could be forgiven, so that I could be deemed righteous in your eyes. So I didn't save me, but you saved me, O Lord. You're the God of my salvation, because only God can save me from the wrath of God. Only Jesus, the God-man, can save me from the wrath of God, which I deserve for my sinning against him. And there's only one God, and that's you. And you know what, brothers and sisters? Things get a whole lot smaller for us when we remember that he saved us. And then we have such a great salvation. Like, we know it. And it's so easy to be same old, same old. Yeah, I'm saved. God saved me. Jesus died for me. But like I said in the beginning, the King of the universe hung on a cross for me. And he did it because he loved me. And he did it because he loved you. And that ought to make whatever problems we have, you know, dwindle down and seem really small. The third thing David reminds himself of is that the Lord would never leave him nor forsake him. All right, he's always been with him. And he's always been there for him. Even when David's been in great sin, and we see times when he has been, right? The whole killing Uriah, you know, sleeping with and impregnating and then marrying Bathsheba. So we see adultery, we see fornication, we see murder. And then, you know, numbering the people at the end and not trusting God. David has sinned, running into the Philistines to live with them, not trusting God, and on and on and on. David's a man like us. But God has always been with him. He's always been with him. So he says in verse 10, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Now, David is not saying that his parents have forsaken him. But he's using an extreme hypothetical situation to show the faithfulness of the Lord. So even if his own parents, even if his own mother and father were to forsake him, which is one of his closest relationships on earth, still the Lord would not. So you can be 100% sure that he's not going to leave you. You can count on him. It would be like me saying, even if Claudia, whom I love with all my heart, and who puts up with me like there is no tomorrow, right? And who loves me with all of my warts and blemishes. Even if Claudia were to forsake me, still the Lord wouldn't do it. Still the Lord wouldn't do it. You know, in some places, when one comes to Christ, their families, they turn on him. I've read in some Muslim families, when one is converted, the family may take them down to the imam, who will then lead the family in beating that believer, and then the family will treat them as if they're dead until they turn and come back to Islam. Or in more radical Muslim families, a convert is locked in a room, given 3 days to return to Islam, and if they refuse, well, then that's the death sentence. And if they happen to escape, they hunt them down until they give them the death sentence. And Jesus said this would happen. Right? Jesus said this would happen. We read it today in Matthew 10, 34 to 36. Listen to these words. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. Right there, we struggle with that, right? Do not think I came to bring peace. There's going to be a one big kumbaya love party here. Do not think that. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. How is that? For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. How is that, Jesus? Because the gospel divides. The gospel divides. If it doesn't divide, that's a problem. The gospel divides. It may be mocking, you know, not inviting to parties, cutting out of the will or whatever, or it could be trying to kill you. The point is, family here may leave and forsake you and even try to hurt you, but the Lord will never do that. He will never do that. Why? Because you are his child. You are his bride. You are part of his body, the church. And you are in him, and he is in you. Therefore, he says in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, the last thing I'd like you to notice in this do not section is that David rightly identifies his position before the Lord. He says, do not turn your servant away. Do not turn your servant away. So David was the Lord's servant. He was a king or a king-to-be, but he was a servant of the King of Kings. He was a servant of the King of Kings. And what he's acknowledging is that he is totally reliant on the Lord. And he is totally obligated to the Lord. And listen, just because I'm a pastor, or Pastor Phil is a pastor, or someone else is an elder, or a deacon, or a trustee, there's no hierarchy in ultimately in the kingdom. We have functions and roles, and we need to play those, and we need to fulfill those. Everybody's a servant to King Jesus. Everybody's a servant to King Jesus. We're the Lord's servants. And there is no greater blessing. There is no greater blessing than to be a servant of our Lord and Master, King Jesus. No greater blessing to be a servant. When the Queen of Sheba saw the wisdom of Solomon and the riches of Solomon, listen to what she said to Solomon. She said this in 1 Kings 10:8, Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Listen, they really blessed Solomon because you're so wise. You're the wisest man that ever lived, and you happen to be the richest man that ever lived, and you treat people pretty good because of all of that stuff. And so these people, your servants, are really happy. How much happier should we be that we serve King Jesus? Right? The all-wise one who has riches. We can't even consider how rich he is. First of all, he owns everything physically, of course, right? But the riches and glory and majesty. Right? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the things that God has prepared for those who trust in him. Riches. Well, in verse 11, David says, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. And smooth means a level or upright path. And David wasn't talking about an easy path. He's not asking for an easy life. I mean, I want to be saved, but I don't want to have to struggle. I don't want any suffering. He's not saying that. Not a pain-free life. I don't want to get sick. He's not saying that. Rather, a level or secure place to stand. Level or secure place to stand. A stable place to anchor himself when the storms of life come. That's what he's saying, a stable place to anchor himself. In other places, it would be on the rock, which would be Christ, right? Against the attacks of from the wicked one and wicked men. And then he says, teach me your ways, because I know your ways, I know in your ways I will have a smooth path. If you teach me your ways, I know I'll have a smooth path. And note, the Lord has to teach us his ways. Teach me, he says. The Lord has to teach us his ways. We're not going to learn his ways in school. We're not going to learn his ways on the news. We're not going to learn his ways on social media, no matter how much Christian garb goes out there. We're going to learn his ways from the Word and by his Spirit, who gives us understanding in his Word. And the watch out for us is not to let the world teach us their ways. Not to let the world teach us their ways. You see, we either learn the Lord's ways, and that comes from being in his Word and through faithful teaching and preaching of his Word, or we let the world teach us their ways. We're students, my friends. We're students. We're being taught. We're either learning the Lord's ways, and again, that comes from His Word, or we're learning the world's ways, and that comes from every other thing. And the Lord's ways can be summed up, we can funnel it all the way down to Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39, where Jesus said, He was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment, Jesus? And they were doing this to trick Him. And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and prophets. So if you love God with your whole being, and you love your neighbor as yourself, guess what? You're not sinning against either of them. David said in Psalm 86, teach me your way, O Lord, so I will walk in your truth. So teach me your way, so I know how to act around unbelievers, so I know how to respond to my unsaved co-workers and unsaved family. Teach me your way, O Lord, so I know how to deal with the mockers and haters of your gospel. So I know how to think when I'm bombarded with sexual temptation. So David says, teach me. And he says that. You know why he says that? Because he's teachable. He's teachable. He didn't want to live his own way. He didn't want to navigate his own path. He wanted the Lord to teach him. He wanted to go the Lord's way. And it is imperative that we are teachable. It is imperative that we are teachable. I can't tell you how many professing Christians I have met and even know just aren't teachable. They just aren't teachable. They could be dead wrong on a doctrine, and you can show them verse after verse after verse after verse of why they're wrong. And they don't care. They don't care. They know what they know, and they'll know no more. They grew up believing something, or they were saved and told something, and they're not changing. I've had people say to me, I was born a Roman Catholic, and I'm going to die a Roman Catholic. You know my answer to that is? If the Lord wills. You may, and you may not. But I've met Christians, and maybe they're the real deal, and they just have such erroneous thinking in areas, and allowing such sin in their lives because they think it's okay, and you show them the point-blank word, it doesn't mean that. Oh, what does it mean? Like, what does it mean? Like, be a Berean. They are unwilling to seriously examine the Scriptures. Therefore, they're too proud to be taught. Instead, what they will do is abuse the Scriptures and twist the life out of the Scriptures and make them mean what they want them to mean, and they'll find a pastor or an elder or someone who will help them do it. Oh, yeah. You could divorce her for burning the toast. God's good with that. Absolutely, you can have sex before marriage, as long as you're committed to each other. So the people of God need to humbly recognize that we don't know all things, and so we need to be taught. We need to be teachable. Well, David ends this section in verse 12. He says this, do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. And the only way your adversaries can get to you is if the Lord allows them to do that. He has to give you over to them. And sometimes He does. Sometimes He does. Sometimes to discipline us because we're not teachable or we're not seeking His face. So, firstly, David cries out to the Lord. Secondly, David draws comfort from the Lord in verses 13 and 14. He says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Well, David cries out to the Lord, and now he takes comfort in the one he cries out to and says, I would have lost heart. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. And listen, there is no tougher place to be than when you lose heart. When you lose heart, right? And to lose heart means is to lose hope. It's to give up. It's to throw up the white flag. And brothers and sisters, it is easy to lose heart, and I've been there too many times. It is easy to lose heart when your enemies are constantly tracking you down and breathing out violence, right, and trying to shed your blood. And at times, do we not lose heart? Do we not lose heart as well? Not that people are trying to shed our blood at this point, all right? But at times it seems like the bad guys are winning. It seems like anarchy is brewing and the order of the day, right? We're going to get rid of the police and just let everybody do what they want to do and everybody's a racist and lawlessness is championed and so on. Or we see no changes in our circumstances and their trying circumstances. Or we invest ourselves in others and we disciple them and then they walk away from the faith. Or they're just too busy to take the things of God seriously. And we lose heart when believers won't ask for forgiveness. They just won't ask for forgiveness, or they won't give forgiveness. Or when pride yields its ugly head and it causes sin and division in the body. And you know, there's no greater trouble in the house of God is when we're divided. The wedge is put in there because of I want this and you want that, and this one won't do this, and this one won't do that, and this one said this, and it's terrible. And instead of things getting better, they seem to get worse. Or you're being silenced at where you work, or maybe in your own home when it comes to the gospel. And you look at the church at large, and instead of a commitment to holiness and purity of the gospel, instead of preaching the gospel, you see liberalism creeping in. It's Jesus plus money, Jesus plus your good health, Jesus plus this social issue or that social issue. And it grieves your heart. You see the world having more of a sway in the church than ever before. And you see the church divided along political lines or social issue lines. And sadly, there are few who are unyielding and unflinching when it comes to standing on the gospel. Listen, here's our message, the gospel. And Paul said in Galatians 1:8, if anyone brings any other message, right? And what they were doing was they were adding Judaism, the Jewish stuff, onto the gospel. If anyone brings anything else other than the pure, unadulterated gospel, let them be anathema or accursed or literally go to hell. That's what he's saying. Our task is to preach the gospel. Men and women need the gospel. That's how we grow. That's how men and women are saved. That's what God uses. That's the power of the gospel that Paul talks about in Romans 1:16. But few it seems are preaching it nowadays. And we also see brutal persecution of believers in all kinds of places, and we lose heart. And just the seemingly unfairness of life. So there are lots of reasons why the saints can lose heart. But listen, we can only lose heart. We can only lose heart when we lose sight of who's in control. That's it. We can only lose heart when we lose sight of who's in control. When we're looking this way instead of that way. Sometimes we forget that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. And sovereign means total control. Right? Over whatever we struggle with. We forget that He is Lord over every single person, whether saved or unsaved. We forget He is the one that raises up leaders and takes them down. And He puts who He wants in. And if He gives us wicked leaders, well, that's what He wants to give us because maybe that's what we deserve. Maybe He's giving us what we really want. And we forget the promise of Romans 8:28. Most of us know it by heart, and it's a good verse to put to memory, but we need to apply it when the chips are down. All things, not some things, not most things, all things work together for good. To those who love God, and those are believers, to those who are the called according to His purpose. God has called you, God has predestined you, you love Him because He loves you, and anything that happens in your life from now on is for your good, and ultimately it's for His glory. And we forget that. Well, David says he would have lost heart, he would have quit, unless he had believed that he would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. And the goodness of God are the promises of God to His people, like the promise to save them and to keep them, like the promise that His gospel would penetrate the whole world and radically change men's hearts. So David believed that God would do what He said He would do. He believed every word of God and hung his life on it. He believed what Jeremiah said back in Jeremiah 32, 27, that God is the God of all flesh and nothing is too hard for him. He believed what Proverbs 16, 4 said, that God, that the Lord has made all for himself, right? He makes everybody. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. That's a tough pill to swallow, but that's a biblical truth right there. Even the wicked were made so that God is glorified in judging them. He believed what Isaiah said in Isaiah 46, 10, that ultimately God's counsel shall stand and he will accomplish all of his purpose. Listen, the world may seem like it's going out of whack and chaos is the day, is the order of the day, but God is in absolute control of every bit of it. He's working it to his end. And ultimately his end is us to end up with him. So he believed he would see the goodness of God and the goodness of God is to keep and to gather his church through his son and to bring to completion what he started, which he says in Philippians 1:6. Listen, I saved you and I'm bringing you home. Right? He will finish what he started. He doesn't save you and then let you run on your own to see if you make it to the end. Right? We must persevere. But the other side of that coin, he's preserving us. He's preserving us. And to make us holy. He believed he would make us holy without blemish. And that he would see this in the land of the living. And there are two points of view on what the land of the living means. Some say it's the here and now, that it's this life on earth. And that they say what David is saying is that he will be free from his adversaries at some point and once again enjoy the gifts of God with the people of God in the here and now. Others believe that the land of the living is speaking about the next life, where David will see the goodness of God, the goodness of the Lord, because the Lord will have put away and judged all sin. And believers will dwell in holiness, right? In glory with Christ, where there is no devil or there are no demons, because they've been judged and put in the lake of fire as well. So there'll be no hindering of sin or the demonic world. And I would agree with the second position, because I can't see how you can call this world, as we know it, the land of the living, when the vast majority of people are literally the walking dead. Literally the walking dead. But there's only one land where everyone in it is actually alive. And by the way, because Ephesians 2:1 and Colossians 2 says that men are spiritually dead or dead in trespasses and sins. So yeah, before you were saved, you were alive. You were born on such and such a day and such a year. You're physically alive, but you're spiritually dead. And being born again means you become spiritually alive, right? So the Spirit of God comes in you, indwells you, makes you alive, changes your nature, gives you a new disposition, a new desire, a new heart. You sing a new song because you're a new man. Old man has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we're living in a dying world with masses of spiritually dead people. And that's why our task is to preach the gospel, because some of those spiritually dead people, God is going to save. And he's going to save them by us going to them, telling them the truth of the gospel. Not because we're so good in what we know and how well we speak, but because the truth of God, attended by the Spirit of God, is what God uses to change hearts. So there is only one land where everybody will be alive, and that's on the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, with King Jesus. So then the goodness of God will banish the wickedness of men and will put us in a state of glorious perfection forevermore. So therefore we shouldn't lose heart, because we know how it ends. We know how it all ends. We know the fate of the wicked. We know their destination. And because of the grace of God, we are assured of ours. We're not doing this. You know what I mean? We can know, and we should know, who owns us and where we're going because of that. Therefore, David said in verse 14, wait on the Lord. Because of what you know, wait on the Lord. Wait, and wait means to look eagerly to. It implies trust. David said in Psalm 37, verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. So the promise for waiting is inheriting the land, and the land is the land of the living. Therefore, waiting on the Lord is waiting for his return. Waiting for the Lord's return. In Philippians 3, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We're waiting for the return. Paul said in Colossians 1:7, he said that the Corinthians were eagerly waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said in Galatians 5:5, he said, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." The hope of righteousness is a second coming. We'll be glorified, body and soul. And he said in Romans 8:23, that even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's because when he saves us, right, he saves us, he puts his Spirit in our, and our soul is now alive. But the body is still not redeemed yet. And the body won't be redeemed until he comes again, where we will then be body and soul redeemed. One glorified person. And the reason we need to wait on the Lord is because he will strengthen us. Isaiah 40:31 says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So David sums it all up and says, wait on the Lord and be of good courage. Because not he may strengthen you. You know, wait on him, trust in him. You know, maybe you'll be okay. He says he will strengthen you. So that you can persevere, so that you can be a light to a very dark world, so that you can enjoy his presence and flourish in his grace even now. So don't fear, don't be afraid. Be like David and say, whom shall I fear, and of whom shall I be afraid? Well, in closing, let me leave you with three B's. That's B-E apostrophe S. Three B's. And the first one is be teachable. Let the word of God teach you how to live. Let the people of God speak into your life and correct you as needed through the word of God. Don't be the person who immediately throws up the shield and defends yourself, who cannot be corrected, who cannot take counsel. Don't be the person who holds on to teaching because that's what you were taught and that's what you learned when you were first saved. When the scriptures tell you otherwise, only a fool says, I'm not going to look into it. I've been challenged on so many of the things that I think now, because I didn't know what to think about it when I was first saved. And I was challenged, and I'm still challenged on things. And you know what I do? I look it up. I listen to this guy who believes this, and this guy who believes that, and I square it away with Scripture. Quick illustration. Sam Wilson, pastor for 20 years at a Nazarene church. Very godly man from the island of Jamaica. One of the most godly men I've ever met. He does not believe in the doctrines of grace. He does not believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. He fights hard for 20 years against God being sovereign in salvation. He thought man had a part in his salvation. But then he's teaching through a series on John 17. 20 years in now. 20 years. He's like 50 already. 20 years into this pastorate. He's studying to teach a series on John 17. Guess what happens when he's in John 17? He becomes convicted that he was wrong. That he becomes convicted that God is sovereign in all salvation. So he has to go to his elders, and he says to them, listen, I'm seeing it different now. The scriptures, I'm squaring it different with the scriptures. And so what he does is he goes to his elders and says, listen, I don't believe what I used to believe anymore. And so they say to him, well, listen, Sam, we love you to death, but you can't preach anymore. He says, I understand. And he leaves. He was teachable. A man is in the parish for 20 years. He let the word of God teach him. And that's what we got to do, brothers and sisters. We got to let the word of God teach us. Secondly, be prepared to say to the Lord, you have been my help. Be prepared to say to the Lord, you have been my help. When you're crying out to the Lord because of trials or troubles or struggles, remind yourself of how the Lord has helped you in the past. Recall how he has bailed you out of one situation after another. Recall how when you thought there was no light at the end of the tunnel, he beamed light into it. Recall that. Recall how he brought you through things when you saw no way out. And take heart, because he'll keep doing that. He'll keep doing it. The third B, be patient. Be patient and wait on the Lord. Because maybe today there's a situation in your life that is absolutely rattling you, and it is unnerving you, and it is causing much angst in your heart. And maybe you wish something would absolutely stop today, or maybe there's something you wish would start today. Well, like David, settle in your heart that the Lord is God and that He is working out all things on His schedule. And everything He does in your life is for your good and for His glory. And in the end, you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, let me say a word to any unbeliever here today, anyone who is not truly born again. And that is that you need to be fearful. Be fearful, because you are on rocky ground. You are not on smooth ground. You are on rocky ground, and the path that you're on leads to destruction, right? Your sin against God will end you up in the judgment of God, which will end you with spending an eternity in a place called hell. But the Lord is rich in mercy, and He will have mercy on you even today if you cry out to Him for mercy. And He will deliver you from your adversaries, and your adversaries are your own sin. And He does that by taking your sin and placing them up on His Son at the cross. So He bears them instead of you. And He willingly and lovingly paid for them on your behalf if you believe, if you believe. So don't hide your face from God. Instead, cry out to Him, and you will find Him. And you will find that He will save you. And you will find that He will bring you into the land of the living. Let's pray. Father, how good You are, and how merciful You are, Lord, that You would have sent Your Son to save even one sinner. But Lord, You came into this world to save people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And we thank You that today is still the day of salvation. I pray for those of us who know You, that we would not fear, that we would not be anxious, Lord, that we would stand on the truth, that we would remember what You have done for us, that we would exalt You in our own hearts because You are the Lord, and that we would submit to Your kingship, and that we would be teachable, O God, in all ways, grow us in holiness. And Lord, for the soul of souls sitting here this day, or maybe watching this on YouTube, or listening to it on sermon audio, please, Lord, for the soul that doesn't know You, please convict them of their sin, drive them to their knees, and then drive them to the cross, where they will find mercy and life everlasting. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let me give you